In Luke chapter 6, it says that a disciple is not above his master. Did you catch that there? And that just struck me brand new for the first time. It's what we're talking about today, which is simply this. He says, don't judge. And he says, we're supposed to be like him. Put two and two together. What is he saying? The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that should be our approach also. As we look at one another, we should not be coming with a condemning attitude. And with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 7, where we're going to start our sermon again on Judge Not, Lest You Be Judged. This is part two, and I'm going to do part three tonight. What I want to do tonight is talk about what does it mean to cast your pearls before swine. Interesting statements there that Jesus gives. They have quite a beautiful meaning to them. Probably not the meaning that you have understood, and so that's part of my goal and how we accomplish what Jesus has said. Okay, you're looking at Matthew chapter 7. You can just hold your finger in that place, and I'd like to take us back to a day in the life of Jesus, a day of the life of our Savior Christ, who was one who did not come to condemn. Jesus is teaching in the temple complex area. It's a huge area. It's over 1,000 feet wide and 750 feet long. Along the edges of the temple complex, there would be people mingling through. People would go over by themselves in that large courtyard area. And some of them would be talking with the Lord just privately. Others would be talking to priests and teachers. There would be little classes going on, little groups of people around a rabbi or around a teacher or around a lawyer, and they would ask questions, and they would go through the question and answer process. And somewhere that day, he has gathered his disciples and other people, and he is teaching them. So while he's there in the temple area, don't think like church sittings where people are sitting in a pew. He's somewhere with a group kind of cloistered in the side, or maybe even is in the middle. We don't know, but he's there somewhere. And all of a sudden, he is interrupted by a group of men who are dragging this woman. And as they drag her into the midst of the crowd where he's teaching, of course, the teaching is stopped. It is totally wasted. And they throw this woman down and they say to Jesus, Rabbi, we caught this woman in adultery. In fact, we caught her in the very act. And then they say, Moses says that a person like this should be stoned. What do you say? And so Jesus looks at the woman and looks at the crowd, and Jesus knows men's hearts, of course. He knows everyone's heart who is there that day, that morning, or that afternoon. And instead of falling into the trap of choosing this or that, he decides to give them some time to think. And so he stoops down and he scribbles in the ground, writes whatever, I don't know. Many people have wasted a lot of ink on what Jesus wrote there. Whether it was something or not is not our privilege. We'll find out one day. And then they accuse him again and they try and push him to make a choice. They think that they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. He's either going to support the law of Moses and offend people and then have this woman killed and be in trouble, or he's going to say, you know, I think you ought to let her go, and then he'll be in trouble for completely different reasons. And he just sits there and lets their consciences stew. Isn't that great? That's so fun. And as the minutes go by, or the moments go by, some people begin to think a little bit more. And in John, I'm talking about John chapter 8, if you were interested in reading it later, it says, and from the eldest to the smaller ones, oldest to youngest, one by one. I think that little one by one is so important. It means one person got up or left the crowd and walked away until everyone did. And then Jesus looked at the woman and I believe helped her up and said unto her, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. And then he said, well, neither do I accuse you. And then go and sin no more. Be different. Live a better life. Make a difference. As you think about that account, it is an actual account in the life of Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to remember one particular thing about that story, which is at one point or another in our lives, we filled every one of those roles. At one point, perhaps, we were, maybe we still feel like we might be the woman who is being condemned by others. At other points in our lives, we might be like the more mature men who, after further reflection, begin to see their own sinfulness and the fact that they're not perfect either. And when Jesus tells them, I don't think I mentioned this earlier, the one who was without sin, let him cast the first stone. As those words percolate around in their minds, I wouldn't want you to think he's saying, if you were not involved in the situation and the illegal aspects of catching this woman, you can be the one who throws the stone. He didn't say the one who was without sin in relation to the situation. He said the one who was without sin, period, could be the one who could cast the first stone. And immediately, or in time there, they began to remember that none of us, though I may not have been involved in this situation, in this clearly illegal arrest of this woman, or this trap or setup, whatever it was, where's the man, by the way, we don't know. I do know that in one way or another, there was a day, there is a day, there should have been a day when I was on the ground and people were carrying stones in to throw them at me. I think the big tragedy in that account is, if you identify with the woman, I would pray that you would learn to hear the words of Jesus, where he says, neither do I condemn you. If you identify with the crowd, you would learn to identify with the more mature ones who first, after years of living, realized that they were not perfect either and stopped condemning another person or demanding that this woman would be condemned. And some of us have assumed that we're like Jesus and that we are the judge when we aren't. And so I'm so grateful when you come to the text this morning and it says, judge not that ye be not judged, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and then verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, now he's both ignorant and arrogant when he's doing these things, how can you say to your brother, hey, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Notice Jesus' judgmental attitude in this next phrase, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and tear you. That's a fascinating verse. Really looking forward to studying that tonight. But for this morning, the first section there, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning and to be somewhere in the story of the woman taken in adultery. And I just thank you, Lord, for the day that you helped me to see that I need to leave this crowd of condemnation and depart, whether anyone else will go or not. And to leave the condemning aspects to the Lord, the only one who has the right, the only one who has the right to condemn. And also to remember that you didn't come to condemn, but to save those who were lost. We were in that crowd. Thank you for saving us. Father, if there's one here today who has never trusted in Jesus, they're still standing condemned before your judgment bar, I pray that they, this morning, would trust in you as Lord and Savior, receiving the forgiveness that is theirs, and then going away with such a burden lifted from their lives and their heart. And for the rest of us, Lord, who have already trusted, help us again to remember that you are a God of grace and that we ought to be like our teacher. Help us to do so. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of things to know where we've been. We looked at verse 1 last week, and specifically what we have learned in the past is just this, that Christ is condemning people with a critical spirit, But he is not condemning having discernment. In other words, he's condemning the condemners. I think you could say that he's judging the judgers. But he's not saying that we ought to drop out all standards of morality or even concern for other people. In fact, the rest of the chapter says just the opposite, that there are many things that we need to do that need to be discerning and have clarity of thought, not for their evil, but for their good. And so Jesus is condemning judgmentalism, but he's not judging having good judgment. He's not condemning that. And then thirdly, we learned, and this is where we're going to pick up sort of for this week, those who show no grace at all show that they will receive no grace at all. In other words, he's going to say it like this: if you don't have in your heart the ability to offer grace to another person, then you either don't understand grace or you have not experienced grace. And if you don't understand it or experience it, then you don't know it in your life, and you may be still in danger of what, folks? Well, of eternal judgment. And so I can look back at my life and say, how understanding, how gracious am I? How much am I willing to offer to other people the grace that God has offered to me? If I can't do it at all, then I need to take serious reflection in my life. If I can, I understand I'm just an immature believer, perhaps, then I need to become more and more and more like my Lord and Savior in this point of my life. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. When people come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 or 1 through 6, they usually only pinpoint it as one problem. And the one problem that they pinpointed is noted sin. I know that this person has sin. I can see it in their life. And so I'm condemning or I'm recognizing that there is sin in their life. That's not all that this is talking about. Because for the rest of the New Testament, there's going to be many other reasons that people would judge one another. Let me give you some examples, and I think you begin to understand this a little better. Obviously, people tend to be judgmental when we see noted sins or public offenses in the lives of other people. That's kind of where you would expect that it would go. But beyond that, sometimes people judge others for personal choices. You like this kind of car, you like that kind of car, you like this college and not that college. It may be a Christian college or a public college or a private college, whatever the point may be. Or you might like a different political party, and so people who are on this side tend to judge those on that side of a political party, and I certainly don't want to get into politics, but people tend to judge people for all kinds of things, noted sins and personal choices and even priorities. Some of us have different priorities, and you look at that priority and you think, I never want to use my life, invest my life, or waste my life doing that. But they do, and so you do that same thing that we're talking about. You judge them, or you look down your nose at them. And Jesus is saying here, Christ is saying you need to stop doing that kind of thing. So it could be choices and priorities. It could even be personal traits. You don't like the way a person cleans their throat out, or the way that they use their hands when they talk, or the way they look at you, or they don't look at you, or the way they laugh. Who knows the kinds of things that often occur that cause people to have judgmental attitudes towards others. But the New Testament is very clear about two more. And the two more that we'll be looking at a little bit this morning and tonight are these: the use of your Christian freedoms. People tend to judge people for how you use your freedoms. And then the other thing that we'll be looking at is not just the use of your Christian freedoms, but the things that you give up for the Lord. You know, it is totally possible for a person to decide, I think that I'm convicted about giving up television because I think it's, you know, junky. And it is pretty junky. And so I decided I give up television. I never come back and look at it again. And pretty soon all my friends, you know, they're starting to look down at me because I'm too, can I use the L word? He's too legalistic. Stay away from him. And really, all I've done is I've decided that I want to give to the Lord the freedom to not experience something. And so sometimes what we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 is the people who have freedom tend to judge the people who don't have freedom, and the people who don't have freedom tend to judge the people who do have Christian freedoms. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, don't judge, it's a lot more than just, well, I recognize that there was a sinful tendency in your life, and I'm so glad that the Lord has given me the opportunity to address it there. No, it's all kinds of things. And the point is, we get all the way down to the end of it, is simply this, is that it really is, in many ways, if it's a non-moral issue, can I say it as clearly as possible? None of your business? I think that's pretty close to what he's saying here, is that the Lord will take care of it. And I'll explain to you later on how it is that the Lord will take care of it. And so with that in mind, I want to begin to give you some points this morning and move forward in our understanding of the text. I'm going to overlap, go a little deeper, and go a little bit further in our understanding of Matthew chapter 27. Point number one that I want to deliver for you is simply this. Judgmentalism shows that you do not understand or you have not experienced the grace of God. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, "For with what judgment you judge, it will be judged or measured back to you." Now, Pastor Steve read to you from Luke chapter 6, and we'll be there in a little while. I'll be talking about that. But I want you to go with me first, before we go there, to Romans chapter 2. Because Paul does a profound thing with this concept of judging. You probably haven't noticed it, but Paul picks up Matthew chapter 7, and I want you to go to Romans 2, and Paul really does several expositions of Matthew 7, verse 1. In other words, Jesus says don't judge, and Paul picks it up, and he says don't judge, and he says it in several different ways. Now, if you don't notice it, Romans chapter 2, and verse 1 and following, listen to what Paul does with the idea that Jesus has presented. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Doesn't that sound just like what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 7? It is. It's the same concept. And so he's going to take this judgmental attitude that a person has, and he's going to use it as a mirror and hold it up in front of these people who are in Rome. And I'm assuming that he's saying that there are some people there who are probably not saved. There almost always are in any assembly. And he's going to say, "I want to show you that you don't have eternal life dwelling in your heart." One of the reasons you can tell he's saying you don't have eternal life dwelling there is you keep condemning another person. Let me read verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." Isn't that awesome? "Not according to your opinion of truth or my opinion of truth, but it will be accurate against those who practice such things." Verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, who judge those who are practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in according with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to their deeds." Now, the significance of that, I mean, there's so many things you could say. You could camp on there for a long time. But he's saying to them, you are showing that you are guilty, guilty, he's going to say it in several different ways in the text, guilty of not having eternal life, not having forgiveness, because you don't seem to have the ability to offer to another person. So if I'm a believer, and I'm hoping that you're all believers here today, it ought to give you pause. It ought to give you a chance to take your breath and say, wow, this is really important. And that's really what I'm trying to say to the believer. It is really important that we don't enter into that judgmental attitude, because that is the way unbelievers live. And so I take a breath back and I say, oh, okay, I get the point. Now, he goes down a little further, and what he says is, you are despising the goodness, the riches, the grace of God. God comes along and he offers me full forgiveness, you know, full pardon for my sin. He offers up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dies for me. I receive that pardon, and then I turn around, and if I don't offer other people the same kind of graciousness that God has offered to me, it isn't just that I'm mistreating them as I am. I'm despising God's grace in my own life. And so if I love God's grace, and I do love God's grace, and I want to receive God's grace, and I want to appreciate God's grace, one of the ways that I can say to God, thank you so much for your grace, is by turning around to other people and saying, here's a little bit of what the Lord gave to me. Would you also enjoy some at my behalf or from my hand? And so graciousness is a characteristic of those who have received grace. You could go back to, you know, John 8, where we were, and talk about that. You talk about David, and it's interesting what David does when he condemns. Remember, David committed adultery, and then he committed murder, and then he spent a whole year stewing in a sin, and he says that his whole body was wasting away because he felt so condemned and so guilty about it. Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him the story about the rich man who takes the poor man's lamb, and then he kills the lamb. And David, what does he do? Well, his heart, even though it's hard, is not quite pricked like the men who stood before Jesus. And he condemns a person for doing what he did. There's something, I don't know if you've noticed this, perverse, or there's something in the heart of the self-righteous person that we often tend to condemn the very things that occur in our own lives. So Paul is saying that those people are doing. That's what David did when he was responding. And that's what Jesus is telling us, that we sometimes do the very same thing that they do. And so judgmentalism shows, number one, that I don't understand or I have not experienced the grace of God. And so you take Romans chapter 2, where we read, and you need to transfer that all the way to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which says, there is therefore now, finally, bottom line, forevermore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I need to live in that realm. If there is no condemnation in my life, then I need to treat others the very same way. Point number two. The second truth that I learned from Matthew chapter 7 and from other places is simply this. Each one of you is an engineer. You say, that doesn't sound much like a point. You'll understand in a second. Each of you is an engineer, and that you are constructing a measuring tape or a scale or a box by which you will be judged. Each of us is making a scale on which one day we will be judged by the Lord. It's really what he says, or that's what he means when he says, judge not and you shall not be judged. I'm reading from Luke chapter 6 now. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you with good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. It will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. And so I've been thinking a lot about this here. I think I'm going to tip the scales in my favor. The way that I could tip the scales in my favor is, instead of being condemning, instead of enjoying condemning other people and always seeing the evil in them, I'm going to think about how good God has been to me and how gracious he's been to me, and I'm going to keep that in the forefront of my mind. And when I see another person who's in a difficulty, I'm not just going to cut them some slack. I'm going to really offer them grace. If for no other selfish reason, then I want the Lord to do the same thing to me. Now, Jesus, when he talks about it here in Luke chapter 6, I didn't ask you to turn there, which is just fine. He says that this, you're constructing your own scale, is really a two-edged sword. And so, you know, I could take it from the negative side and say, you know, however you punish another, you're going to be punished. But Jesus takes it both ways. So I want to find encouragement there too, because what he says is, if you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you give, then you will receive. And then he says, in fact, get yourself a shovel and start shoveling out goodness to other people. It's all related to this judgmentalism. The opposite of judgmentalism would be the shoveling of the good stuff. Get yourself a shovel, and what you ought to be doing, you want God to shovel you a little bit, then you just take out your teaspoon and shovel a little. You want God to really be blessing you, and I don't mean to preach some kind of prosperity kind of gospel, but I do take Jesus at his word here, that if you want the Lord to be especially gracious with you and especially kind to you, then you need to do the same thing for others. And so it's a two-edged sword. Not only are we constructing the instrument by which we will be judged, we are also constructing the instrument by which we will be blessed. That's point number two. Number three, as I look down in the text, this is something that we won't spend as much time in because some of these things are rather obvious. It's simply this judgmentalism shows another characteristic of your life, which is you are blind to your own sinfulness. If I look at verses 3 and 4, he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Oh, I didn't notice. I had this 2x6 sticking out of the side of my pupil here. And here you're over here trying to help this person who's in need. You're blinded. And if a person walked into the hospital carrying a plank or a big sliver in their eye, you would think that they would notice. Everyone else notices it. So that's the point of what he's talking about, is we are blinded if we still have a plank in our eye. And I'd say it like this. You are the last to know if you have a judgmental spirit. Ask somebody else They'll tell you, oh, yeah, that's true. Or, no, that's not true. People will know in your life if that is the case. And so I'm so blinded, there's a real tragedy. And the real tragedy is, as a blinded person, it isn't just me that suffers. It's the rest of the people, because I am no use to anyone else when I don't have the ability to see clearly. It takes me to point number four, and point number four I think is rather significant, and it is this. If you're taking notes, I would say it like this. God is looking to do something more than you expected. In this whole text here in Matthew 7, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, God is looking to do something more than we ever could have dreamed. And what God is looking to do is he wants to change us both. Doesn't just want to help the person who has a sliver in their eye, or help a person who has a, you know, some kind of an irritant in their eye. He wants you, as you see something in another person, to have a concern in their life, to stop and look in the mirror, look back and say, I wonder if there's anything in my own life. And so here's the process. The Lord has revealed to you, or made you see, or allowed you to see, would probably be a better way to say it, a problem in another person's life. And as you recognize that issue, it's on your heart. The first thing that the Lord wants you to do is go run and confront them, right? No. First thing he wants you to do is to stop and spend time with the Lord in prayer and talk about yourself. I wonder where I stand. I wonder if this person doesn't know what's going on in their life. I wonder if I don't know what's going on in my life. And so the Lord begins to work not in the offender, but first of all in the offendee, to change me and to change us into his image and to be more like Christ. And so you notice a problem, and then you should be driven to the Word of God to look into it as a mirror, and then humility should take over your life. And then true concern for your brother will be the ability. You know, it's interesting when you think through this whole concept of confronting another, and I'm planning on reserving some of that for this evening. Looks like I reserve a lot for this evening, more than even what I expected that I would. How do you know if when you confront a brother or a sister, that even then you're doing it with the right motives? Because you could read down through the text and say, well, this is what I have to do, check number one, and then this is what I have to do, check number two, and this is what I have to do, check number three. There, I've done my checklist, here it is, and there we go. Let me give you an example of it. I've seen churches that have done church discipline on people, and it is appropriate. It's what God expects for churches to do, to hold accountable those who are in the assembly, and to identify those who are and are not a part of the membership, so that the name of Christ is honored. I think that's really what that's all about, to protect his glory and his honor. And so we had this person, and I was a deacon in the church when I was going to college, who had a problem, and the deacons were just tired of him. I mean, there was just, you know, problems, as sometimes happens. And so, okay, we did check number one. We sent two or three people to talk to him. We confronted him, and now we got the pastor to go talk to him with a couple of the elders or a couple of the deacons. Now let's get him before the church. Praise the Lord. I mean, we're so sorry that we have to remove him from the membership. There he goes. It happens a lot, and it shows that it was a sham. The church should have done just what individuals should do, which is, when I see a person who has an offense or has an issue, should drive me to my knees and say, I wonder if there's anything in my life. What can I do differently? Do we as a church really love them? And then go to them. Not just one, two, three quick times and be done with it. You know, the Greek language there, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him, it's in the present infinitive, which just simply means you go to him. It doesn't mean only once, and thou shalt for hereafter never go to him again. It'd be just like if you're sick, you go to a doctor. If I said go to the doctor, would you only go once? Or would you go until you found a solution? Well, you would go until you found a solution. And that's the thinking behind that in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him. And so you would repeat it until, well, I'm not going to that doctor anymore. They don't do me any good. He doesn't help me. Same thing would be true there for going to an individual. And it should help me. Let me give you some points here along the way to say, how would I know as a church, as I told the story, or as an individual, if maybe I'm not really all that sincere in going to my brother and trying to help them as Jesus says that we need to do? Well, here's five or six things you could think about. As you're preparing to confront another person or approach them, are you thinking that your confrontation will make you look better? As soon as I think through the motives, okay, if I go do this, people will think, well, that's... he's being a biblical Christian. He's caring for other people, or he's reaching out and doing what he's supposed to do. If that thought ever crosses my mind, I didn't go to them for them. I only went to them for me. If I go to them and I lose patience with them, or I write them off, if I get mad at them because they don't respond, or I'm tempted to you know, pay no more attention to them, then again I can learn the very same point, which is simply this: then at that point I haven't gone to them for them, I have gone to them for me. And even though it may have appeared to be that I'm doing the right thing, I have just constructed a different kind of scale which still tips in the same direction. And so I want to be challenged to do what verse 6 says. If you look down at verse 6 for a second, I guess I'm just going to jump forward and throw out something, and we'll just do other things later on. The Lord only gives us so much time in life to cover things along the way. Come back later. He says, don't cast your pearl before swine. Or verse 6, let me read the whole verse. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Now notice what it doesn't say. What you would have thought is, because if you cast pearls before swine, they'll lose them in the mud. Remember that? I mean, if you cast pearls before swine, you'll never see it again. That's not the issue. It isn't whether or not you will see it again or you waste something valuable. It's if you throw pearls before them, they may eat you up. They look in the trough and see pearls, and they take a crunch at the pearl and say, this isn't very tasty, and I see something that looks a little better along the way. And so they rush at the person. The warning there in verse 6 is not to go to somebody about three times and then call them a dog, call them a swine, call them incorrigible and move on. The warning is, if you do this, you may get devoured. You may get destroyed in the process. And so the caution that's in the verse is, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a time and a season, time to be born and a time to die, time to give and a time to take. And you know the whole long list, that choose your calling, choose your time wisely so that it results in something good rather than something bad. And I can't end this whole thing without taking you to one place, because there is a conclusion that's so important it applies to what I have to say now and it applies to what I'll say tonight. Would you go with me to Romans 14? And there's just one concluding message that needs to be brought in, even if I'm going to jump forward to see it this morning. If it's true that I don't want to be condemning, that I want to be loving, I want Jesus to offer back graciousness to me, the big question is why? Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and let me just say this, Paul is talking here about the legalists who are condemning the non-legalists. And we usually don't think about it, and the non-legalists condemning the legalists. If you don't think that's possible, I went to a Bible college that, I guess, you know, if you were to put it on a scale, people would say, well, it's more legalistic, more conservative, more rules. And then I decided to go to a seminary which really wouldn't have claimed to be fundamentalist, and they didn't have too many rules, though they were very conservative biblically. And when I left the college, they had said that I'd left the faith because I didn't go to the school that they wanted me to go to or stay there. And when I got to the seminary, I heard on a weekly basis about those bad fundamentalists. And I thought, you know, I'm getting there from both sides here. On the one side, I'm too liberal, and on the other side, I'm too legalistic. And I realized it doesn't matter where you are. People from both sides, whether you're a legalist or a non-legalist, will tend to really condemn one another. And so he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations over things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. We'll look at that tonight. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And you, who are you to judge another servant to his own master? He stands or falls. Indeed, and here's the point, and this is my conclusion for our time this morning, to bring it right here. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. It's the answer to all of this foolish, sad judgmentalism that people go through in their lives. It's none of your business, and stop worrying about it because somebody greater than you is looking at them. And I know this about God. I may not trust the person. I may not trust their church. I may not trust their community. I may not trust their teachers. I may not trust their thinking process. But I trust God. And the reason that I cut people slack in areas that are non-moral, I'm not saying in everything, is not because I think they're going to make it at all. But I think God is going to make them. And I really happen to think, folks, the Lord can do a better job on people and helping them to grow than we ever can. And not only do I not want to sit in the chair as the judge, I don't want to sit in the chair of the person who has to make everybody survive in their Christian life, because I believe, like Paul, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's let him do his job and trust him in that area. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I just pray, Lord, there's so many of the things that were on my heart and thoughts along the way that perhaps you give me further opportunities to describe some of them later and give us further insight into what you're saying, some of the customs behind it. But I pray that you would help us to not do what Psalms 1:1 says, the person who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, which means to sit in Moses' seat and set yourself up as a judge over others, because we are not that judge. And not only are we not capable of appropriate judgment in the lives of another person, life of another person, I'm not even helpful, able to make them grow as I should in grace. And so help us, Lord, to live lives of graciousness, a life centered on the cross, reminding ourselves often what Jesus has done for me. And if you can do something for me, you can do something for anyone. And I thank you for it. Bless us this day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.